If you have your Bibles this evening, we're going to look at the fourth and the fifth chapter. I'm only going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 4, but this is one of those evenings that if you have your Bible, you need to leave it open. It'll not be on the screen, but there's some marvelous verses of insight and inspiration in the remaining part of the text that I'm going to read in your hearing. So here's where we are in this message tonight. We're following up what happened when Ehud, the crippled man I described last week, fought with and defeated Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And tonight we're going to get just a little glimpse at Shamgar that we mentioned last week, and then we're going to meet two new judges, Deborah and Barak. And we're going to discover, once again, the spiritual meltdown in Israel that caused God to raise up these judges for His honor and His glory. Let me just begin reading in chapter 4 and verse 1. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosha-Hagam. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramoth and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun? And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I surely will go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory." I like that sentence. "The road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went with him. Let's pray together. Father, absolutely nothing I say and nothing we do in this place tonight will have any eternal or lasting benefit if your presence is not felt and your will is not done. I pray you'd touch the hearts of the people to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save our souls. I pray for anointing upon that which you have taught me from this passage, and I pray that Jesus will be exalted and you will be glorified before we leave this place tonight. It is in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So here's what happened. 80 years of peace was the result of what he had done to Eglon. When Eglon, the wicked king, was killed, God rewarded the nation of Israel with 80 years of peace. And so between chapters 3 and 4, 3 that we read and ended with last week, and 4, 80 years come and go. When chapter 4 begins, Ehud has passed away. Somewhere in that period of time, the Philistines had encountered a little uprising, and Shamgar was raised up for the singular purpose of defeating 600 Philistines. It's interesting to note that at some points in the Bible, people are mentioned in just a sentence. Others maybe get the whole verse, but not many get more than that. And maybe one of those reasons is that God often blesses the obscure so that he can get the honor and glory and not the individual that is mentioned. And in this particular case, Shamgar, who is the son of Anath, killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We know absolutely nothing about Shamgar except that he is obscure. We don't know anything about him. And we know that he must have been a warrior because he fought with an ox goad. And if you're wondering what something like that would have looked like, it was similar to a shovel on one end and a sharp point on the other. One to goad the ox, the other to push off the mud and the dirt off of the oxen or any of the things that were being pulled as a plow. So he used a typical weapon of work as a warrior to defeat 600 of the Philistines. Almost an impossible task. One man, 600. But you do remember, I'm sure, that one man and God is a majority, and that's how the battle was won and the victory was wrought. So then we come to that unbelievable verse of Scripture in chapter 4, verse 1. After 80 years of God's blessing, the people of Israel once again did evil in the sight of the Lord. And each week I have said to you, I'd be more critical of them if I did not know my own life, and you could be more critical if you did not know your life. For many of us, after the blessing of God, we foolishly live out the carnalities of this world, knowing full well that God's been good and merciful and graceful to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So as a result of what we will call this spiritual meltdown, the corruption that's in Israel, the fact that the nation lost its spiritual direction and once again turned to that last verse of Judges that everybody did what was right in their own eyes, their corruption is followed by their chastisement. They are sold into the hands of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. Now, think with me for a moment. Canaan, the promised land, the inheritance of the people of Israel. Canaanites, the people in the promised land who were supposed to be utterly destroyed and driven out of the promised land. But since Israel did not do what they were commanded to do, in the land, the Canaanites still exist. And in the land, the Canaanites are still a very strong factor. And so now God uses what Israel was supposed to destroy as a whipping post for the nation who has disobeyed him. Chastisement is an interesting thing. He sold them into the care of the king of the Canaanites. Chastisement simply means God punishes us, deals with us for unconfessed and undealt with sin in our lives. Hebrews chapter 12 is the New Testament passage on chastisement. It's God's right. He's our Father. It's God's responsibility. He's the only one whose hand can make a difference in our lives, and so God chastens them. How does chastisement look in your life? How does it look in my life? Sometimes it can be physical, illnesses, afflictions, ailments. Sometimes it can be financial, the inability to get to the end of the month with $1 left. Sometimes it can be family. When someone around us is so opposing to us that there's no peace and harmony and joy in the home. Sometimes it can be emotional. Fear and anxiety and worry and stress and turmoil come our way. So chastisement is not just that, and it's not just this. It's whatever God knows that it takes to drive you back to the heart of God. And in this case, the Canaanites, the very people that God meant to be destroyed is now God's hand to whip the Israelites. So their city is oppressed by Jabin. A dark cloud exists over the city of Israel, or the nation of Israel. All of them recognize that bondage and slavery is the end result of their evilness. And I want to tell you a story tonight about that set of circumstances. Sometimes when God convicts us, we really do repent, sorry that we sinned against God. But sometimes when we're chastened, we don't repent, we regret, we grieve that we got caught. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, heaven and hell, if you really want to get serious. The difference is, if all we are sorry for is that we got caught and therefore we're being chastened, we have not truly honored God and repented. If we really repent, it's not about God turning His wrath away. It is about us recognizing that God loves us unconditionally, and it is His right and His responsibility to chasten us as He conforms us to the image of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want you to understand what has happened to Israel. It does not give us any indication that Israel has fallen on their face before God and repented. It gives us every indication that Israel regrets the fact that the Canaanites are back in business as their masters and they have become their slaves. So that, I think, is what we want to say about the spiritual meltdown that took place in Israel. And then we move to the special ministry of Deborah. The first thing that you see when you begin reading verse 4 of chapter 4 is that she had a twofold biblical office. She was a prophetess and she was a judge in Israel. And before you turn to Timothy and tell me about a woman's place in the church, please understand that the church is hundreds of years away from being built by the hand of Christ. Please understand that this prophetess was really a foreteller of the Word of God. God spoke to her and through her to the generation where He used her for His honor and glory. And before you remind me that she shouldn't have been in that position, let me remind you of where the church would have been throughout the years had it not been for godly women who did often what men did not and would not do. So she's a prophetess, but she's also a judge. Now, here's how judges worked in those days. They didn't go as a circuit rider from place to place. They found them a place to set up court. In this case, it's under a palm tree. And people came to them with all kinds of difficulties and decisions to be made. One of the ways that we can learn what happened here is to remember what happened to Moses. People came to Moses with everything from, I bought a donkey from my neighbor and his leg was broken, to, this man died, who now receives his inheritance? A judge was supposed to be a wise person that helped make the decision that needed to be made in every set of circumstances. When you come to the book of Judges, it's not so much about a courtroom scene as it is about a person that God raises up in wisdom and in courage to lead the people back to a right relationship and fellowship with God. So don't look at her as one of those judges who just decides the this and the that and the other. Look at her as a person whom God is going to use her boldness and her courage and her strength to rise up and lead the people of Israel. So here's what happens when we look past her position and we learn about her prophecy. She comes to Barak and she says, "Do you not realize that God will and God would lead us into victory and would take Sisera, who is the leader of Jabin's army, and defeat him and all of his army? Do you not realize that, Barak?" And he said, yes, I can realize that God could do such a thing. And she said, then gather up men from Naphtali and gather up men from Zebulun and go at it. Defeat this man Sisera. I don't know why he decided this, but he did decide, well, I don't mind doing that, and I'll go up and do that, but you must go with me. Maybe it's the respect for her courage and boldness. Maybe he himself is fearful of some things. But she says the following, the road that you're traveling, it's not going to lead to your glory. If you're dependent upon me and not upon the Lord, God's going to give the victory to Israel, but you won't get the glory for it, and you won't get the credit for it. It's not about you, it's about God and his glory. So Barak and Deborah go up before Sisera. As you read further in this chapter, the story kind of unveils in this set of circumstances. Sisera has thousands of men and 900 chariots of iron. And what do you mean by that? Most chariots were built out of wood. Maybe they would have a brass covering to protect against arrows. But an iron chariot was by far the most definitive and strong chariot that possibly could be pulled by horses. But in this case, watch this. In this case, the iron chariot was the downfall of Sisera, because she sucker punched him into coming down to the Kishon River, and it was muddy, and the iron chariots got stuck in the mud, and they could not go, and the inhabitants of the chariots were sitting ducks, and the 10,000 soldiers from Zebulun and from Naphtali came down upon them, and every one of the Canaanite soldiers was slain except one, and his name was Sisera, who was the captain of the army of King Jabin. And Sisera fled on foot, and he came to the tent of a woman named Jael. And he thought to himself, if I can hide in her tent, then these hundreds and thousands of soldiers that are searching for me won't find me. So she hid him in the tent. She put a rug over him. He said, I'm thirsty. Could I have a drink of water? She said, better yet, I'll give you milk. And that warm milk put him to sleep. And while he was asleep, get a hold of the pew in front of you, she drove a railroad spike through his head. He died, obviously. And when Barak came to the tent, she said, I want to show you something. Or rather, I want to show you somebody. There lies the enemy of Israel, Sisera. And the prophecy of Deborah was fulfilled. The road that you travel will not lead to your glory, for by a woman God will deliver Israel. And by Jael's nailing Sisera to the floor, God delivered Israel. Now I want you to take a moment to look through chapter 5 with me, because the spiritual meltdown in Israel and the special ministry of Deborah gives way to some sweet music of victory. Chapter 5 is much like Exodus 15. It is a celebratory chapter of praises to Almighty God for the victory that God gave them over the Canaanites. So first of all, they praise God for his virtues. Listen to chapter 5, beginning in the middle part, well, verse 3. Hear, O kings, and give ear, O princes. To the Lord I will sing. I'll make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you were out from Mount Seir, when you marched from the region of Eden, the earth trembled, the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. She bragged on God the moment the victory came to Israel, because she knew, as well as you and I ought to know, that victory does not come from the works of the flesh. Victory comes from the hand of Almighty God. And so she bragged on God. She praised him. Then she praised God for his volunteers. Look at verse 13. Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty. You know who she's thanking God for? The 10,000 from Zebulun and from Naphtali. The people came together. The people united. The people had one purpose. The people were all on the same page. The people were tired of being slaves. The people repented before God and said, use us. And they attacked the enemy, and God gave them not partial, not almost, but complete victory. And she thanks God for the people who came alongside her and who helped her. It would be a good idea for us to remind ourselves quite often where we would be if it were not for the people God has sent into our lives through the years that has helped us in more ways than one. Maybe it was that hug when you were so discouraged you couldn't go one step further. Maybe it was that $10 bill when you didn't have a penny to your name. Maybe it was that card in the mail, that phone call that challenged you to get back up and get right and get with it and do the word of God and the will of God. But they praise God for volunteers. In verse 19 and following, they praise God for victory. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan at Taznah by the waters of Megiddo. They got no spoils of silver, and from heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon River swept them away, the ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Now, I want to tell you something. That's kind of an interesting passage. Jabin, who you got? Well, I've got the armies of Canaan with Sisera, one of the most balanced and strategic captains in all the area. Who you got? The stars of heaven. Well, that doesn't seem fair. No, it's not, because my God sits in the heavens, and his will and his way and his word is mightier than all the armies of this earth. The kings came to fight, but from heaven the stars fought, and God led them into the river that swept away the iron chariots that were stuck in the mud. So they praise God for his victory. And they even close by praising God for the virtuous and the victorious. Verse 24, most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. Thank you, Lord, that there was somebody willing to do the right thing so that your name could be honored and glorified. I want to tell you something in the closing moment of the lesson tonight. Verse 28 is where the text that I want to repeat to you will come from of chapter 5. The only pastor that I've ever had, Dr. Bob Batson, which has been with the Lord for a number of years and was only my pastor until I was about 20 years old and began to pastor myself as I was the pastor of a small church and then evangelism for 4 years and then Wakefield Church in Little Rock for 7 years and then I've been here for eternity. He preached a message one time entitled, and Maggie probably remembers this, Waiting on Something That Will Never Happen. And I remember as if it were yesterday, if you are waiting on a revival without a prayer meeting, it will never happen. If you are waiting on a salvation experience without repentance, it'll never happen. If you're waiting on a soul to be saved without you having a burden to witness, it'll never happen. And he went on and on and on, and here's the text he drew it from. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera wailed through the lattice, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariot? And if you'll just turn back a few verses, you'll be able to answer her question. As she waits by the lattice and cries out, where is my son Sisera? And why is his chariot so long in coming? And why do I not hear the hoofbeats of the horse that pulls it? The reason was he lay dead in the tent of jail with a spike through his temple. She was waiting on something that was never going to come. What we have learned thus far from the book of Judges is that there is a high cost to low living, that you cannot forget the blessings of God and continue to prosper, that when you get outside of the realm of God's will, He will chasten and rebuke you. We've also learned in glorious fashion that a true repentant heart brings about deliverance and blessing. So the choice is ours tonight. Shall we forget who God is and have it said about us that the people of Conway did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Or shall we remember the blessings of God and tonight say, Lord, we praise you because even the stars have come down to fight our battle. Would you stand with me, please? And Mike and I'll just be here in the altar, and we'll have just a verse or two of an invitational song. And if we can pray with you or help you in any way, that's what we'd be glad to do.